As you know, we have been looking at what the Lord says we should do toward one another at church. This is part of a larger series entitled The Christian Way of Life. There's a Christian way to do something, and there's a carnal way to do something. So how do you act like a Christian? At church, at work, toward your neighbor. We've spent some time talking about how you do that at church. Of course, this spills over outside of church into other areas, but we've been looking primarily at these little phrases, one another, in the New Testament. And so far, we've looked at that we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We should relate to one another, and that we should minister to one another. But underneath all of that is an attitude. As a matter of fact, this is so significant that if you had this attitude, these other things would sort of fall into place almost entirely. As I said at the beginning, the big umbrella of all of this is that we're to love one another. But there's still another dimension to this, another way to say perhaps the same thing, but another issue. That has to do with an attitude. So what I want to talk to you about today is your attitude. You might call this an attitude check. So, what is this attitude we're supposed to have? And what is it like when we don't have it? Well, to explain all of that, we're going to start with a verse in the Gospel of Mark. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. And if you're looking at a pew Bible, it's page 894. Mark chapter 10. Verse 45, a very familiar verse. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." Very simply put, what we need is an attitude of Christ-likeness. Now, I've used that phrase several times in this series. But exactly what is Christ-likeness like? And I've listed a whole bunch of things lately. But in this passage, Christ-likeness is that we have an attitude. An attitude that says, I didn't come to be served, I came to do the serving. Now that is the attitude I think we all need all the time, but especially in church. As a matter of fact, we've been looking at these little one another phrases. In Galatians chapter 5, it says, serve one another. So in Mark 10, it's Jesus who came to serve, not be served. And in Galatians chapter 5, we're told that we are to serve one another. Perhaps another phrase that is related to this, maybe part and parcel of this, is one that occurs in several other passages, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5. And it says we are to submit to one another. A similar idea, at least submission is involved in service. If you're the opposite of submissive, you're not going to be doing much service. So these things are related. But the point is that we need to come with an attitude that I am here to serve. That ought to be our whole stance in life. It was with the Lord, and it certainly ought to be our stance with one another, as Galatians 5 indicates. In the 19th century, a fellow named William Booth founded an organization you know of called the Salvation Army. When he got to be an elderly man, there was an international convention of the Salvation Army that he was too ill to attend. So he sent them a telegraph. That telegraph consisted of one word, and this has become a rather well-known story that has been repeated many, many times. He had a message for all of the people that were attending that international conference of the Salvation Army. He had a message that he wanted to send of all of those that were in the Lord's army, as he called it. That one word was, heard this story before? Others. He wanted them to remember that what the army is about is serving others. Don't think of yourself, think of others. Now, that story's been told repeatedly. I've used it on other occasions. But that really captures what I think this attitude is about. I didn't come to be served. It's not about me. It's about others. And I'm applying this to church since it applied to one another in Galatians 5. But I think that's what we ought to think about. We ought to think about this is about serving one another. Why do you come to church? It's about others. It's about people. It seems to me that the church today has degenerated into it's about programs. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not opposed to programs. They have their place. I'm not at all suggesting that. But I've been in churches, and so have you, that were so caught up in programs that the whole purpose was to sustain the program. And then if you start programs that cost money, then the whole pressure is you got to give to, and then it becomes about money to sustain the programs. It's not about programs, and I'm only saying this to make the point. It's about people. It's about others. That's right. Are you aware that there's something historic going on in Southern California right now? We all know about a university in Southern California called the University of Southern California. Are you aware that their football team is making history? They've won the national title 2 years in a row, and no college team has ever won the national title 3 years in a row. They are unbeaten as I speak right this minute, and if they continue, they're going to make history as to as being the only university team that's ever won three titles in a row. And the great question is, how do you stop these people? If you're on the other team, what plan do you come up with? What X's and O's do you put on a blackboard to stop this machine? An article appeared in the Los Angeles Times last month. At that point, they had won 27 games without losing. It's now 31. They were ranked number one, and at that point, they had scored over 50 points per game in the 2005 season. They scored that many last night. At that point, a reporter interviewed five defenses coordinators who had lost to the Trojans this season. And the question was, what game plan would stop this unstoppable force? Well, they got five different answers. But they came to the coordinator of the Arizona State football team, a fellow named Bill Miller, who lost to USC 38-28. By the way, Arizona beat UCLA last night, and UCLA was unbeaten until last night. At any rate, Bill Miller said, it's not about X's and O's, it's about Jimmy's and Joe's. In other words, you're not going to come up with a plan. What you got to come up with is personnel. We got to have people that can play as good as they can. I heard all that, saw all that, and thought to myself, that's church. We need to change our attitude and think of church as coming to worship the Lord, obviously. Don't mean to leave that out or to discredit it or discount it in any way. I simply mean to say that you can't read the New Testament without coming to the conclusion that what church is about is people. There's only one passage in all of the New Testament that describes what went on in a church service. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And the point of that chapter is that you are to edify one another. You're to build one another up. It's all about people. It's about others. It's about service. So if I could tweak your little attitude in that direction, that would be just great. Now, look at this verse. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served." I got 2 points in this message. It's real simple. Jesus didn't come to be served. He came to serve. So let's talk about these two things. I think that some people come to church to be served. Been in the ministry a long time. Been a pastor a long, long time. And you know what my experience is? There are some people who come to church to be served. Now, they don't say that. They wouldn't dare. They don't even think it about themselves. But if you translate what's going on, their idea is, I have arrived. Your Savior is here. I will solve all your problems. It's all about me. Now, I'm going to list some things that I've seen happen. One is that some people come with an agenda, a doctrinal agenda. They come with the idea that I've got a doctrine and I'm going to straighten you out. It's all about me. You see, they're really wanting to be served. They're wanting an audience to preach to. But what they're saying is, I've just come to help, and you don't understand this pet little doctrine of mine, that if you just understood this one little doctrine, you'd be as spiritual as I am. You ever met anybody like that? Moving right along. I've seen two different areas where it just keeps cropping up. One is the whole area of spiritual gifts. If you meet somebody that is hung up on spiritual gifts, they're not going to be satisfied till everybody is of their point of view on spiritual gifts. And the other is prophecy. Now, I have some convictions about both of those subjects, and I have some strong convictions about prophecy, but I just get real leery of Johnny One Note. That's all they want to talk about. Matter of fact, a number of years ago, I said there are two extremes that people get hung up on. Genesis 1 and Revelation 20. And isn't it interesting that we want to fight about what's in the extreme past or in the extreme future and not about the present? Now, I have some opinions about both of those. But coming to church is not me straightening you out about the distant past or the distant future. It's about serving one another. That, by the way, gets you prepared for the future. There's a second thing I've seen. This one happens a lot. It has to do with music. People come and what they want to do is, I just want to minister. I just want to sing. Matter of fact, we had something happen here within the last year that's the most classic example of this I've ever seen. A lady came after the service. We were having our fellowship time like we do every Sunday in the back fellowship hall. And I was in the kitchen at the moment. I don't know what I was doing in there. I don't know how to operate that thing, but I was in the kitchen. And I remember her walking in and looking for the pastor and finding me and walking up to me. And the minute I laid one eye on her, I knew she was a woman on a mission. And she got in front of me and almost no introduction, no transition, she said, I'm leaving my church and I'm looking for another church. Really? And what can I do for you? Well, the Lord has given me a gift of singing, and the church I'm in won't let me sing enough, so I'm looking for a church that'll let me sing. Now, I've never had anybody be so honest about it. And so I told her that you know, what we were trying to do was teach the congregation to sing, and while we had solos once in a while, that wasn't a great emphasis in our church. She turned around on her heels, darted for the door, and that's the last time I saw her. Now, she was a little more transparent about it. Others are more subtle, but I don't know how many people over the years I've seen come, and what they really are saying is, I want to participate in music. It's my ministry. But what they really mean is, it's all about me. Or let me give you another one. There are programs. People go looking for churches to find a program that'll fit them or meet their need. I'm going to get in real trouble if I keep down this road, aren't I? I will after this. One of the most common is, I got to find a group of singles. I either need to find a date or a mate. Now, I think if I were single and I wanted to get married, a good place to find a mate is church. So that's not all bad. Until the tail wags the dog. And that's the problem. That's the problem. So that's the reason for going, and it's the sole and only reason for going, and you're going to not stop until you find a church where that fits, and it doesn't matter about anything else in the church, just so there's some eligible candidates around. Now, that's another form of, it's all about me. I came to be served. Or, there's all kinds of things. Matter of fact, I wrote down a list. You get the drift. Why do you go to church? I think there are people who go to church because it's customary. That's not as true in Southern California as it is in the southern part of the United States. There are people who go to church in the South just because, well, that's what you're supposed to do. You know? I think I've met people who go to church because their wife makes them. And that pleases their wife, you know. They want to make their wife happy, so they go to church. I've met people who go to church for status. I go to the first church. You know? We don't have any people like that around here. This is not a status church, right? Or people go to church just to sit and soak it all up. You know, they're balcony Christians. They want to just look. They certainly don't want to get involved. So my point is, Jesus said, I did not come to be served. Whatever form that takes, whatever it sounds like, if the basic motivation is I'm here because of me, then your attitude needs to change. Oscar Wilde once wrote a short story he called the best short story in the world. I'm going to read to you the unedited version, the original version. I think it got changed a little later, but this is the original version. Quote, Christ came from a white plain to a purple city, and as he passed through the first street, he overheard voices and saw a young man lying drunk in a windowsill. Why do you waste your soul in drunkenness, he said. Lord, I'm a leper, and you heal me. What else could I do? A little further down the road, he saw a young man following a harlot and said, Why do you spend your soul in debauchery? And the young man answered, Lord, I was blind and you heal me. What else could I do? At last, in the middle of the city, he saw an old man coughing, weeping on the ground. And when he asked why he wept, the old man answered, Lord, I was dead and you raised me to life again. What else can I do but weep? What a sad story. Let me ask you a question. What else can you do? Serve. That's what else you could do. You don't come to be served. You come to serve. Now let me talk about that for a minute. If you just take the New Testament and read it, you don't have to be a scholar, you don't have to be a theologian, just read it. You're going to discover salvation is by grace through faith. It's a gift. All you have to do is trust in Jesus Christ. So far, so good. And the next thing you're going to bump into are a bunch of commands. They're all over the place. so that it becomes obvious that what the Lord wants us to do after we're saved is we are to serve. And in a sense, just obeying those commands is a form of service. So, let me just mention a couple of these commands. The Bible says, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Would you say we're to go witness? Is that a command? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Is that a command? So, witnessing is a command. Evangelism is a command. How about, suppose I told you there's a command in the New Testament for all of us to teach. Did you know that? Colossians chapter 3, it says, teaching one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody of your heart to the Lord. That's a form of teaching one another, which is why we all need to sing. I keep telling you, you're singing to me. You need to sing to me as unto the Lord. There are other responsibilities that we have. How about exhortation? We looked at that passage. As a matter of fact, we looked at it last week in Hebrews chapter 10 that says we are to exhort one another daily. Wow. Did you know we're to exhort one another daily? It's all about ministry. It's about service. It's about people. It's about others. All right, we could get down to things like giving. Are we all supposed to give? And how about showing mercy? There's a James chapter 2 says, if we show mercy, mercy triumphs over judgment. When we stand before the Lord, we will have reward if we've shown mercy to other people. My point is that God has given us the responsibility to serve, and those are just some of the ways that we do it. That we are to serve. In World War II, there were some Frenchmen who were captured by the Germans. And they were put into forced labor. And what they soon discovered is they were making bombs for the Germans that were going to be dropped on the French. And so these Frenchmen decided they were going to make these bombs malfunction so that when they dropped, they wouldn't explode and none of their countrymen would get hurt. The French did not know what was going on. All they knew is that a bunch of bombs were being dropped that were duds. So they wondered what was going wrong, and they took one of these things apart, and they found a note inside these bombs. And the note said, and I quote, "We are doing the best we can with what we've got, where we are, every chance we get." That ought to be the attitude of every believer in Jesus Christ. Amen? That ought to be our attitude. I love it. Let me repeat it. We're doing the best we can with what we've got, where we are, every chance we get. That's the attitude that we all need. Now, having said that there are responsibilities, let me say there's another way you can serve the Lord. And that has to do with special abilities. The New Testament teaches that every believer has a spiritual gift. Now, I've done a whole series on this, a short series once, a couple of years ago. So I'm not going to repeat all of this, but I am going to summarize it. Are you aware that you have a spiritual gift? You might not know what it is, but do you know you got one? You are aware of that. What is a spiritual gift? Well, maybe I should define it first. A spiritual gift is a God-given ability to serve. That's all it is. It is a special ability to serve. Well, what might those look like? Well, there are four passages in the New Testament that delineate 18 gifts. One passage is in Romans chapter 12. There's two different lists in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 And there's another short list in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, what I did once when I did a series on this is I took those four passages and I listed all 18 gifts. In some of those passages, the same gift is listed, and so you got to weed them all out and you come up with a net of 18 gifts. Now, that's a big number to get your arm around, so let me see if I can help us think through this for a second. Those 18 gifts can be subdivided or categorized or classified. 1 Peter says there are two different kinds of gifts that many call speaking gifts, involving speaking like teaching, and there are serving gifts. You don't have to talk. That's not the essence of the gift. It's, say, the gift of hospitality where you're serving. Mark chapter 16 talks about some signs and lists things like miracles and healing and speaking in tongues. And Hebrews chapter 2 calls those things gifts. So the third category are sign gifts. So there are three categories of spiritual gifts: sign gifts, speaking gifts, and serving gifts. Now, I believe there's evidence in the New Testament that the sign gifts have ceased. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaks of the signs of an apostle. And they are the ones that worked miracles, for example. Well, if those gifts were signs of an apostle, that indicates not everybody had them, because if everybody had them, everybody would be an apostle. Furthermore, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, the foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets, and everybody, I say everybody, virtually everybody agrees that there are no apostles anymore, that gift, which is one of the gifts in Ephesians 4, has passed off the scene. So, I'm just saying there are indications in the New Testament, there's a whole lot more to that, that indicate that the sign gifts have ceased. That leaves speaking gifts and serving gifts. The speaking gifts are things like evangelism, teaching, exhortation. I'm going to set those gifts aside for just a second. And I'm going to suggest that there are serving gifts. So let me mention some of the serving gifts. One of the serving gifts might be administration. You have a knack for organizing and delegating and getting things done. That's a gift of administration. There's a gift of giving. There's a gift of helps, and there's a gift of showing mercy. Now, I've not exhausted the list. I'm simply saying this. There is in the New Testament a list of responsibilities. And there is in the New Testament a list of special abilities. And if you put these lists together, there's some overlap. Very interesting. For example, there's a responsibility of evangelism. We're all supposed to witness, right? There's a gift of evangelism. There's a responsibility to teach. We all are to do that at one level or another, maybe not formally, but we're all to do it. And there's a special ability at teaching. We're to exhort one another daily. That's a responsibility. But there's a special ability at exhortation. And here's one of my favorite. We all are supposed to give. And there's a special ability, gift, at giving. Now, when you see there's a gift at giving, you immediately conclude, oh, that's not my gift. Therefore, I don't have to give, right? Wrong. Because you have a responsibility, and some people have a special ability. Now, here's my point. We came to serve. Say, well, I don't know what my gift is. I'm not a gifted evangelist like Billy Graham. I'm not a gifted teacher. I'm not a gifted exhorter. What do I do? Here's what you do. You start doing your responsibilities. And one day, as you're doing these things, somebody's going to look at you and say, wow, you're gifted at that. And you're going to say, I am? Other people will tell you what your gift is. if you just go do all your responsibilities. What was that thing I read? You do all you can, as much as you can, every time you can. Just do that. That's the point. You have a responsibility as well as a special ability to serve the Lord. Perhaps the greatest ability is availability. That's the issue. Are you available to serve the Lord? Then get with it. Don't worry about the special abilities. You'll figure that out as you go along. And maybe you'll never figure it out. And as long as you're fulfilling all your responsibilities, it doesn't matter a whole lot. Matter of fact, when I first became a Christian, I was deeply involved in evangelism, and for many years I was an evangelist. For better than 12 years, I just traveled around the country as an evangelist. And I thought I was an evangelist. And everybody kept saying to me, "Mike, you're a teacher." I said, no, I'm an evangelist. I mean, I spent years thinking I was an evangelist because I wanted to see people come to Christ. And finally, it got through my thick skull that even when I was evangelizing, I was teaching. One day it dawned on me, "Hello, idiot, you're a teacher. So why don't you just accept that?" Now, does that relieve me from the responsibility to evangelize? No. No, it doesn't. All right, what I'm after today is your attitude. So what is your attitude? There are two options. However you couch it, however you camouflage it, your attitude can be, "I came here to be served." Or your attitude can be, "I came here to serve others." Now, which is it? Well, I think when it comes to all these things, there are some people who have a gift and they have responsibilities, but they just don't use what they got. I'm reminded of the story of a young fellow who was trying to express his love to his girlfriend, and he said, "I love you. I wish I were an octopus. I'd have 18 arms to hug you with." And she said, "You know you're not telling the truth. You don't use the two you got." That's like a lot of Christians. They don't use the gifts they've got or fulfill the responsibilities that they've got. Are there some who just do nothing? You know the old rule, 20% of the people do 80% of the work? That's true in every church I've ever been in, and I've been in literally hundreds of churches. I've never seen a church where everybody pulled their share of the load. Never. Never talked to a pastor who had one either. Some percentages are better than others, but there are just some that just do nothing. They just do nothing. In his book, Keeping Peace, the author tells of a wealthy English philanthropist named Jeremy Bentham. In his will, Mr. Bentham bequeathed a large portion to a London hospital. He was on the board of directors. He said in his will that they would get this money under one stipulation, and that was, in order for them to keep it, he had to be present in every board meeting. Well, he died. So here's what they did. Apparently this actually happened. For 100 years, every time they had a board meeting, they wheeled him in and they placed him at the head of the table. And for over 100 years, the secretary's minutes included these words, "Mr. Jeremy Bentham, present but not voting." A lot of Christians in a lot of churches. They are present, but not voting. Now here's my favorite. This is the issue. It is, well, let somebody else do it. As we say, let George do it. That I don't want to do anything, but I want somebody else to do it. Because I want it done. I just don't want to be the one to do it. Mother was preparing pancakes for her son. Kevin was 5, Ryan was 3. The two boys began to argue over who was going to get the first pancake. The mother saw this as an opportunity to teach a spiritual lesson, and she said, "If Jesus were sitting here, he would say, let my brother have the first pancake, I can wait. Kevin turned to his younger brother and said, Ryan, you be Jesus. Now, what I'm after today, I thought about passing out cards and getting you to sign up to do something. But that's not what I'm after. What I'm after is an attitude. The attitude needs to change. And the attitude has to be, I'm here on this planet to serve. I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. So the way to be Christ-like in church is to have the attitude of I came to serve. Got it? That's it. Larry Crabb, a Christian counselor, has written a book called The Marriage Builder. And in it, he has a chapter in which he says this. In every marriage, there's one of two possible attitudes. I am either here to minister to the other person, or I am here to manipulate that other person to meet my needs. I thought that was an interesting insight. I've certainly seen that in marriage, but I also think it applies to just the basic attitude we have toward life. There are some people who walk around and they play victim. Woe is me. What they are really trying to do is manipulate you to meet their needs. The proper attitude is, I'm here to meet your needs. One author has said, I cannot believe that the purpose of life is to be happy. I think the purpose of life is to be useful and be responsible, to be compassionate. It is above all to matter, to count, to stand for something, and to make some difference that you lived after all. End of quote. Now, there's one great objection to everything I'm saying. You know what the objection is? The objection to what I'm saying is, well, if I did that, who would meet my needs? And to that, I have three responses. This is not another sermon. It'll just take a paragraph. What do you say to that? I have three things to say. Number one, that's the attitude that prevents us from serving. The person who thinks that is concerned about what? Their need. It's one of the camouflage forms it comes in. I have a second thing to say about it. If you worry about other people's needs, do you think it's possible somebody along the way may get the message and start thinking about yours? If you love people, do you think people will start loving you? That's sort of the way it works in life. But I have a third observation, and it is the most important. Jesus didn't come to be ministered to. Jesus came to minister. So that what you get out of this is being like Christ. Paul said, look, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I've learned how to be abased and I've learned how to abound. I've learned that I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. And once when he had a need and took it to the Lord, and the Lord refused to meet it, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the thorn in the flesh, what he put in its place is he said, what I will do is give you my grace. I'll give you the power to go through this. And Paul's response to that was, wow, if that's the case, then I will gladly take glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. My point is, if you go meet other people's needs, the Lord will meet your needs. And if for some reason He sees not to meet a particular need, it gets even better, you get a special dose of His grace, and it doesn't get any better than that. That what you might get out of this is an intimate relationship with the Lord like you never had before. So that objection really doesn't float. In 1973, Vernon Grounds, the president of a theological seminary, challenged the graduating class with the truth of John chapter 13. That's the story where Jesus washed the feet of the apostles in the upper room. He told them that as they filed out, he was going to give them a tangible symbol of service. And they couldn't imagine what that might be. Some plaque they could put on their wall. Well, as they walked out, they were given a small square of white terry cloth. Years later, one graduate who had served the Lord overseas as a missionary for years said, "We were commissioned to go into the world as servants. That small piece of towel was frayed, but for years it was in my wallet as a constant reminder of that moving moment when we were given the basic challenge to go into the world and serve." I know of a church that had an ordination service. And at the end of the ordination service, they gave the candidate that was just ordained a towel to remind him that he was to serve. We glory in degrees. We glory in accomplishments. We want plaques we can hang on the wall. What we all need is a towel, because the Lord called us to serve. We need to be Christ-like. He served. We do the same. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for giving us Your Son, not only as our Savior, but as also as our example. Now, Father, help us to have the same attitude He had. Give us the spirit of wanting to serve one another as we serve You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.